Let us turn this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 15, reading the first 19 verses. The reading is found on page 79 of your pew Bible, and the public reading of God's Word comes from the New King James Version of Scripture. We begin this morning with the Lord. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The lightning of the 1859 years in the United Kingdom spoke of glorious disorder. He wasn't arguing for disorder in the church, but what he was saying is that when God comes and revives his people, suddenly the order and the structure that we have has life. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. The Lord bless that wonderful reading of his word. Please return with me in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, and in considering this song of Moses, we look today at the first verse. In the New King James Version it reads, Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The title of This new series is Sing to the Lord. For those who don't have the advantage of a bulletin, that's Sing to the Lord with an exclamation mark at the end of the title. The title of this opening sermon in the series is The Intent of the People of God. Those of you who have been with us for some time know that on Sunday mornings we've gradually been making our way through the major blocks of teaching in Scripture. We began with an overview of what we call the history of redemption, tracing the theme of the presence of God from the first things to the last things. And then we began to retrace our steps, looking first of all at the Ten Commandments, and then at the tabernacle, and most recently at the sacrificial system. And between each of these series, we have given ourselves a break and yet try to keep within the similar area of study. Before the sacrificial system, for instance, we looked at Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, if you like, we're looking at a song of Moses, the man of God, based on Exodus chapter 15. The actual title, Sing to the Lord, has been thought up to remind ourselves that our study is not simply theoretical, but to stir us up to sing praise to the Lord. It is a call to worship for sure, but to joyful worship in particular. The next major block, and that is on the feasts or the festivals of the Lord. In other words, this short series sets for us the tone of those festivals that we shall consider shortly. Those festivals came to be surrounded by singing. And I would point you to Psalms 113 and 114, which were sung later in Hebrew history before the festivals, and then subsequent psalms following those festivals. And so by its tone, this series helps us to balance the great solemnity of the sacrificial system, which I trust under the Spirit's guidance peeled us back to show us what sin is, and how serious sin is to God, and how it can only be dealt with by atonement and by sacrifice. But here, as we come to Exodus chapter 15, we step back slightly within the history of the people of God to events around the Red Sea, when on the occasion of the redeeming or the redemption of God's people, they sang with supreme joy. And it was in that atmosphere of joy that the festivals took place, although joy in spiritual terms is always a solemn thing, not to be confused with the joy of unbelievers that is often fleeting and trivial. And so a word then about the series, but then a word about the background. I've already mentioned that the song occurs at the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt, what we call the Exodus or the deliverance. There are many details in the preceding chapters about this Exodus, but we ought to mention three in passing. First of all, the Exodus entailed a prior enslavement. God's people were in Egypt for 430 years, so testifies the New Testament, and during that time they became very fruitful and increased abundantly, says chapter 1 of the book of Exodus in verse 7. So much was this the case that when a new king, who we believe was Thutmose the First, came to power, he was threatened by the multiplicity of the Hebrews within the land of Egypt. And you will recall, many of you at least, that his fear was that if an invading army came into Egypt, that the Hebrews would join in with the invading forces and overturn the land of Egypt. We might have some sympathy with that line of argument. I hear it often when I go back to the United Kingdom. United Kingdom, being a former empire of the world, felt obliged to give many a passport to people coming into the country having in the preceding century walked all over their lands. And yet we find the fruit of that is that people are not so inclined to be loyal to their adopted country as many would like, and so there is fear that the country is being taken over. And so we can be somewhat sympathetic with Thutmose the First, and yet maybe less sympathetic for the ways in which he goes to deal with the problem. So he puts the Hebrews under these masters. And as a result, as we come into chapter 2, the people cry out to the Lord. You can read those well-known verses in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. They cry to the Lord, and the Lord hears them because of their enslavement under the masters. That's the second phase in the Exodus, and then the third is the Exodus, or the deliverance itself. It was something that was only allowed by the then king, Amenhotep II, after many plagues and the pursuit of the children of Israel to the Red Sea. Now, the Exodus, although it is an historic event, is written large in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It becomes a theme, or what we call a motif, depicting the way in which God saves his people. Notably, that by nature we too are enslaved, in an enslavement greater than what was known by the children of Israel. It also teaches us that we cannot free ourselves, but we ought to call upon God for deliverance, and we won't do that until we know that sin is something that we need to be delivered from. And then thirdly, it reveals to us that God has given us a greater Moses, Christ himself, to lead us out of this enslavement, if we will but look away from ourselves and look to God through Jesus Christ. So there's something then about the background, and then thirdly, by way of introduction, there's something about the song. We note its occasion, the salvation of God's people at the Red Sea, what has been called the fundamental fact of Israel's history. And we remember the narrative of the preceding chapter, chapter 14, which ends with verses 30 and 31. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. It is Moses that the scholars think composed this song. And although we might call it the Song of Moses, that title is really reserved for the song that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Jewish interpretation titling this song as the Song by the Sea. And it's so significant, this song, that we find it drawn on in later passages of the scriptures. And so as we come to this series, we do so engaging our minds with the superb content of the song, but also our hearts, as we are reminded what authentic praise looks like. It has a vibrancy, and not simply a ritualism. It has a fullness of praise to God and of delight in God, not only for himself, but also for his acts. And thus, as we come to this song and we look this morning at verse 1, we notice three things. First of all, we notice the singing of the song. Both in the preamble and in the opening line, there are three features of this singing. First of all, the song was sung to the Lord. So important is this fact that we're told it twice. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And then the opening line of the song, I will sing to the Lord. This has theological significance. For although the song captures the majesty and the power of God, which speaks of what we call his transcendence, that God is so far above us, the very fact that it was sung to the Lord implies what theologians call the immanence of God, that namely God is at hand, that he can be related to. And it is implied in the fact that Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, that implies that the people knew that by dint of this exodus, they had been brought into relationship with the Lord, a relationship that would be formalized in the inauguration of the nation 3 months later at Mount Sinai. So note the manner in which they sing. They sing as those who are conscious of their relationship to the Lord. And thus we find that it is legitimate to sing to the Lord. One of the brothers in our congregation has made the point to me a number of times that we ought to sing more hymns to the Lord and less about the Lord. And he has a point. Singing to the Lord directly through Jesus Christ exemplifies the fact that we are related to God by the grace that he has given to us. And yet I don't want us to be legalistic about that, for when you look at the Psalms themselves, you find many of the Psalms singing not to the Lord, but about the Lord. You can go to the first two Psalms in particular and see how those are about the Lord. And it's interesting to me that that hymn that is called the greatest hymn in the history of the church and recognized as such by both those who are into traditional forms of worship and also, I may add, by those who are into contemporary forms of worship. A mighty fortress is our God is something that was composed about God, not to God. And so although we notice here that singing is wonderful when it is to the Lord, it does not mean to say that we rule out that singing that is about the Lord. As we shall see, the most important point is that it is God-centered. And so we notice that they sang to the Lord. But who is the Lord? Well, the Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh is mentioned twice here in verse 1. It's a name that appears nearly 7,000 times in the Old Testament, and it's so revered by God's ancient people that they would not pronounce it in a silly moment of tiredness and absent-mindedness. I found this to my cost recently in Israel when I asked a rabbi, amazingly stupidly, how do you pronounce Yahweh? Yahweh or Jehovah? Well, he looked at me like a deer caught in the headlights because it's a sacred name that they don't pronounce. And I was quickly reminded of it by the party, and rightly so. I think somewhere in the back of my mind I was being a little bit facetious. Although it's such a name, so revered, yet it's the common, the proper name for God. It's the name that indicates that we are in relationship to God. It was the name that was so very recently revealed to Moses at the burning bush, tying up the name with the Exodus and indicative of the blessings promised God's people. So Yahweh reminds us of both the transcendence of God on the one hand and the immanence of God on the other. So that's one thing about the singing of the song. It was sung to the Lord. Secondly, it was sung by the individual. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And the song begins, I, the first person pronoun, I will sing to the Lord. A reminder that while corporate or communal, the corporate or communal nature of the faith is to the fore in the Old Testament, it never absorbs the requirement of personal faith. And so I ask that although we are in corporate or communal worship this morning, do we have this personal faith? When we come to sing our hymns, do we sing, I will sing to the Lord? Or is our singing just in vain, going through the motions? And the third thing we notice about this singing is that the song was sung within the community. Just as the communal nature of faith was not to absorb the importance of personal piety, so personal piety ought not to be pitted against public worship. And so I ask ourselves, do we have this sense this morning of corporate worship? When we come into the house of God, do we simply see ourselves as a sum of individuals, or do we see ourselves as organically bound together in covenant with God? And by dint of our union with Christ, we are in communion with each other. I think part of the problems of our membership in the church is that we see ourselves too much as a sum of individuals rather than as a community bound together by God's covenant, but also by union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need, as evangelicals especially, to regain this notion of corporate worship. When Moses sings, "I will sing to the Lord," he nevertheless did so amongst the children of Israel, who out of personal faith also sang, "I will sing to the Lord." And so there is here the singing of the song. But then secondly, there's also the purpose of the song. It's evident throughout that its design was to give praise to God. Notice how the song goes on. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." Two things noteworthy about the purpose of the song. First of all, it's God-centeredness. Although the first word of the song is the personal pronoun, "I," the song is dominated by thoughts of God. Here in the New King James Version, Moses refers to the people of God 13 times, either directly or indirectly, but to God 32 times. Now, while it would be wrong in our corporate worship to take away hymns that have any reference to us as individuals or as a congregation, because the Christian faith is a relationship with God, nevertheless, as we come to worship, the great criterion for what we sing is its God-centeredness. Our songs are about God and not ultimately about ourselves. But in the purpose of the song, we see not only its God-centeredness, but also that it is God-glorifying. Although the redemption of the children of Israel formed the occasion upon which this song was composed and sung, this being its premier rendition, it's interesting that the people of God are not preoccupied first and foremost with their own salvation. Rather, they are preoccupied with God, God's honor, his glorious triumph over Pharaoh, the plagues culminating in the crossing, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. But this opening praise is but an opening proclamation. The song then goes on to talk about the praise of God's attributes or his nature, the praise of God's acts, the praise of God's support for his people, the praise of God's mercy, the praise of God's promises and his victory, and his reign which is forever and ever. Isn't that, to the genuine believing heart, what makes this song so thrilling? We come out of a week in which our thoughts have been so much about ourselves, our own welfare, our own homes, our own job prospects, our own feelings, our own emotions, that one of the thrills of public worship is that it is an oasis in the desert of our week, so that we come aside as God's people and we are thrilled to look away from ourselves and we are thrilled to join together in worship as those who have been redeemed by the grace of God, to lift up our sights above the horizontal, to have our vision of life corrected as we look to God, as we look above our circumstances to God and to Christ who is seated at his right hand, as we come reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And don't we find that as we turn away from ourselves, so the things of this world, in the words of the hymn, grow strangely dim in the light of his glory, his grace. That's what worship should be about. It's a joy. It's a thrill. It's not something mundane. It's not simply a service. It is an encounter with the living God who has redeemed us through our greater Moses, and we rejoice. Thirdly, the spirit of the song. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. While in our unity with God's people of old, we share in the joy of their salvation, knowing that it pictured for them what we know Christ has accomplished at the cross and what the Holy Spirit applies to us in our salvation. We may be slightly unnerved by their joy in the drowning of the Egyptian soldiers. And so we ask the question, how are we to view this? We read of this in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And God once again heard their cry, notwithstanding their impatience. And so now they're singing that the horse and its rider have been thrown into the sea. In other words, they are not gloating in the drowning of the Egyptians. They are recording the fact that God sovereignly answered their prayer. Notwithstanding their murmurings, notwithstanding their groanings to Moses. Secondly, we notice in their depiction of the plight of the horse and its rider, a vindication of faith. Recall the words of Moses in the preceding chapter, verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Important to note here is that Moses, as a Christ figure, tells the people that it is God who will save them and not they who will save themselves. This is the picture of our salvation, that salvation is all of the Lord. And if there was ever a picture that demonstrated that, it was the crossing of the Red Sea. Surely praise is truly quietened. It is muted. If in the inner recesses of our being we think that we are the ones who have saved ourselves, if we really believe that, then we've very little to sing about. But if we truly believe with the insight of the Holy Spirit that God has redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ and that we have contributed nothing to our salvation, then surely that's when we begin to sing. And the children of Israel understood that. Thirdly, we understand this sentiment about the horse and its rider as a submission to God's providence. They didn't tell God how to save them. They merely cried to the Lord and left the means to him. And Moses says to them, the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Fourthly, the sentiment speaks of the prospects of God's honor. Recall verses 15 through 18 of the previous chapter. What really matters to God above all is his own glory. Their salvation is important to God for sure. But that's not the first reason why we're saved. The first reason why we're saved is that our lives should bring glory to God. And then that we should escape his wrath through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God here is concerned for his own glory and his honor. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Fifthly, the sentiments bespeak the miracle of redemption. And you can read for yourselves verses 19 through 29 of chapter 14. where God at the Exodus guards his people with the pillar of cloud that gave light to Israel but darkness to the Egyptians. And the retreat of the waters enabling the children of Israel to go through on dry ground. And the Lord's troubling of the Egyptian army culminating in the return of the waters upon them. And so by these sentiments, Moses as the composer, and he and the children of Israel as the singers of this song, wish to express genuine praise. Genuine praise comes from the heart. But coming from the heart, it has the patience to articulate the details of what God has done. And this is why our praise is diminished when we have minds that are not engaged in the depths of the teaching of Scripture. We come to God with our cliches, and we think we're praising God. But out of a love for God that inhabits the mind as well as the heart, we thrill by what we read in Scripture, and we come before God. And we say to God, who knows all too well what he's done for his people, this is what you have done for us. These are the details. We're repeating these details not because you don't know what you've done for us, but precisely because by your Spirit you've enabled us to know and to perceive what you've done for us. And so it is our delight not simply to trot out cliches, but to say in detail when I think, when I muse upon what you have done for me, and I go into the intricacies of the details of what you've done, this is what I delight to rehearse in your hearing. This is the person I was. And these were the circumstances in which I was found when I began to cry upon your name. And this is how you answered my prayer. I didn't dictate to you how you were to answer, but you answered far more abundantly above all that I could ask or think. They're not gloating about the drowning of the Egyptian soldiers. They are praising God for his sovereign providence in their redemption. And so I conclude this morning with a word about the spirit of worship. As Reformed Christians, we are rightly concerned with the externalities of worship, what we call the regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called purity of worship, and that is right and proper. We are to worship God as he has directed us, and he has designed the elements of worship, and he has put them in his word, and we follow those elements of worship. But as those who pride ourselves on purity of worship, let us remember that our worship is not pure until it goes beyond the external elements to the internalities of the heart, so that we can go through the rituals and we can go through the form, the liturgy, etc., etc., and we can follow punctiliously what the Book of Order says. But let's not think God is impressed if all the while we come into worship with hearts not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we come to worship indifferent to the matters of the heart. Purity of worship deals with externalities, but it begins and ends with the heart in submission to the majestic power of God. And the second thing I'd say by way of conclusion is a word about the music of worship. And there are differences of opinion over this. But if we are to be biblical conservatives, surely we can agree on three things at least. The first is that the words we sing are most important. And as important as is the music in worship, the words are more important. It is no small thing, no small irrelevant observation, that while God has preserved the words of worship in Scripture, he has not preserved the music. And that seems to tell me at least that what we sing is more important to God than how we sing. The second point I bring to your attention is the criterion for judging what we sing. The judgment of what we sing is not determined by the age of what we sing, but by this thought: does it bring honor to God? And is it God-centered? So it doesn't matter, in a sense, whether the renditions that we sing are 5 hours old or 500 years old. What really matters is, does it honor God, and is it centered upon God? That's where our discussion begins. The third point I'd make in this regard is, it is vitally important that what we sing can be sung by all. It wasn't Moses singing a solo. It was Moses and the children of Israel singing together, which gives the implication that they all understood what they were singing. And from that I take the point, and you are Berean Christians and you can search the scriptures for yourself, that means that we do not dish the old hymns, because the older people can sing those hymns, and we ought to learn the riches of our hymnodic heritage. But we do not dish the modern either, so long as it is God-centered and focused on the great redemptive acts of God, because the young can sing that too. And on these points, we can come together with a high view of worship that has to do not only with the externalities of our worship, but the internalities as well, so that our purity of worship is not simply a matter of form, but a matter of heart, that the Lord be honored. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for preserving this wonderful song by the sea, and for the tremendous way in which, under the inspiration of your Spirit, Moses was able to articulate the praise of your people for such a great redemption. And we pray that as we look at our own praise, that you would touch our hearts and open our minds to be able to express what you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless these thoughts, bless this series, we pray. May it bring honor to you, and may it enrich our public and our private worship for the glory of your name, the welfare of your people, and the salvation of those yet to cry to you for salvation. In Jesus we ask. Amen.